Will you please turn with me to James chapter 2? Last week we looked at chapter 2 verses 1 through 7, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 8 down through 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter beginning at verse 1 down through verse 13. Even though the sermon specifically focuses on 8 through 13. And if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of mercy. The law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This has been God's word. Please be seated. James opens his letter reminding us of how God uses trials, our prayers, his providence, his covenant faithfulness to grow us in this life. He ultimately comes to remind us especially of the role of his word, that he brings us to Christ through his word, but he is also keeping and growing us through his word. And that the way the person who has been born of the word continues to use the word is by both hearing it, receiving it, believing it, and then also seeking to practice it. That is a true Christian's normal relationship with the word, hearing and doing. And the first specific example of hearing the word and doing that James settles into in this letter is the matter of how do we treat people, that would be the doing side of it, how do we treat people on the one hand as those who are holding faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. You see how those two things are going together. The hearing and the doing, the believing and the practicing. And he lays out a number of reasons, as we saw last week, why partiality, treating people differently when they come into the Christian assembly gathered for worship, why it is that treating people in a partial way based upon outward visible values of this world, why it is so inappropriate and why it is so sinful. For one thing, he points out that God has chosen the poor. I mean, God has chosen people that don't have the things that the world values, and he has chosen them to belong to him. He also points out that it's actually the wealthy people, the people that maybe they would be tempted to treat with partiality, they're the people who outwardly in this life tend to cause the most problems for the Christians. But most especially, he has held out the nature of the gospel, that Christ has stooped to the lowest place. He has become the most humble of servants when he died for us. So how could we then shun somebody, neglect somebody because of their outward circumstances? And then he's also the Lord of glory. He's been lifted up and exalted to the highest place, and we're united to him. So why would we be impressed by all the outward temporal values of this world and make distinctions above among ourselves? So that's something of an overview of what we saw last week. But that brings us then to verses 8 through 13. And my understanding here in this text is that he is certainly continuing with this topic of partiality. And he is holding out for us at least three more reasons why Christians individually, but especially when we are gathered together as an assembly of Christ's people, why it is that being partial to people in these outward ways is so inappropriate. Three additional things to consider. The first of these is in verse 8, that being partial is contrary to the command that Christ has given to us. It is contrary to the command that Christ has given to his church. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. He brings up this subject, this idea of the royal law. And as you might imagine, that raises all sorts of questions. What is the royal law? That's not a term you'll find anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. What is the royal law? And he is using this type of a distinction or terminology, as I understand it, both to connect what he is saying here specifically with the teaching of Christ on the one hand, and also to distinguish it in some sense from the law of God given at Mount Sinai. I think that that will become clear as we continue to move through the text. The term royal, it is, even in English, it is an adjective. And in Greek, I'm going to tell you the words so you can hear how it sounds like some other words. It is the Greek word basilikos. And the Greek word for a king is a basileus, and a kingdom is a basileia. So it's a word that is connected with king and with kingdom. And if you think about chapter 2, verse 1, he doesn't use the word king, but he's describing Christ as our king. You see, it's my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord. Remember that Lord is a word that was used to refer to Caesar. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed King of God, the Lord of glory, the one who reigns in heaven. So verse 1 is very much holding out to us Christ as our King. But notice also verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So already in our text, Christ has been held out as the King. God has chosen the poor to be heirs of his kingdom. And now what he is talking about is the kingdom law, or the king's law. That would be another way you could translate this. You remember in the book of Numbers when the people of Israel, they were wanting to go through the territory of Edom. And they promised the king of Edom, we won't go right or left. We won't drink one drop of your water, eat any of your food. We are going to stay on the king's highway. That was this word, the same word to describe the road that they were going to stay on. Another text that might be familiar for us where this word is used in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament is in Daniel chapter 1. You remember there's this whole matter of the desire to have Daniel and his friends, they're getting pressure to eat from the king's table, the king's food. It's used a number of times. This is the royal law, or we could call it the king's law. And this king's law, after he says that it is, and in the translation I read from, it's according to the scripture. It might give the sense, it might sound like he's giving a citation, but it's really saying that that the king's law, in a sense, corresponds to what is in scripture, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's like that law in scripture. It corresponds to that law in scripture. There's the king's law, what Christ has commanded, and it is the same law that has now been made normative but was formerly revealed in the Sinai law. And the quotation is from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But James here is wanting to emphasize that this is a law that Christ has given to his church. You remember in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 22 and Mark chapter 12, the specific question was asked of Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus first said that, first of all, the greatest commandment is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, your strength, and your soul. And then he says the second is like it. And he quotes from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus taught this. There's a unique twist on this teaching in Luke chapter 10. This is where someone tells Jesus that the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And then the person, and Jesus says, that's right. And then the person says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus went on to tell the story of what we call the story of the Good Samaritan. The point being that for his people, for Christ's people, this is a command to have this regard and genuine care and concern for everybody. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But he says, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. This is the command of Christ to us. And it is picked up in the letters of the New Testament, where we get the apostles' exposition and explanation of what Christ taught. So, for example, Romans chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And similarly, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Brothers and sisters, this is the King's law. It is uniquely and distinctly the King's law, and we see it especially so in John chapter 13 and verse 34. Because you remember how Jesus gives the command there? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. You see, Jesus anchors and gives a description of the kind of love that we are to have because he bases it on his love for us. That's something that could not be said to the people at Mount Sinai. Christ has come. The Christ has died. He has humbled himself. He has suffered the wrath of God. That is our standard that he calls us to as we hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. It is the King's law, the royal law. It is the same as, it corresponds to the law formally revealed in Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is the first reason, additional reason that James gives why partiality is so unacceptable, and incompatible with our faith and the practice of it. But that brings us then to consider the second reason that he lays out here, that we should not be people who show partiality in our relationships. And the second reason that he lays out is that partiality would have made us transgressors of the Sinai law. The practice of partiality would have made us transgressors of the Sinai law. Let me read verses 9 through 11 for us again. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, I think it is clear here that he is focusing on what we call the law, that is God's law, his covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. There's lots of indications of this in the text. To begin with, even going back to verse 8, he talks about the king's law and then says that it corresponds to, it is like the law in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor and yourself. So he's already set up this distinction. But why did he introduce that law in Scripture in the Old Testament? Because of what he intends to do in verses 9 through 11. You see, it's clear now that he is talking about the Sinai law. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by not the king's law, but the law. The law at Mount Sinai. Again, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point. And verse 11, he specifically cites the sixth and seventh commandments. But there's another indication that he very clearly and specifically has the Sinai law in view. And it's in verses 9 and 11 when he uses the word transgressor. If you look at both transgressor and transgression, or transgress, if you look up all those words in their Greek forms in the New Testament, you will see that transgression is almost always specifically connected with God's law, with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. The other connection that Paul makes with this word is with the law through Moses and Adam in the garden. Matter of fact, he says in Romans 5 that the law came after the time with Adam, even after those whose sinning was not like the sinning of the first man, Adam, who was a transgressor. You see, Adam represented the whole human race in a covenant. And that one transgression brought the whole human race into sin and death. He transgressed. The covenant was broken. It was over. There's no fixing it by trying to do your best afterward. And the whole notion of transgression is also a principle in the Sinai covenant. We're going to see more of this as we move along. But think of this, even Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul says, why was the law added? And he says it was added for transgressions. Wow. It makes people transgressors. One of the important reasons and purposes of the Sinai law was to convince every Israelite, everybody in that nation who said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. They had the best of intentions. They really, really meant it. But the law had an effect, an important effect of convincing every single one of them that he or she was a transgressor, a breaker of that covenant. They had no sense that they would ever get in and of themselves the blessings that God promised. They were not righteous before God on the basis of their personal keeping of the law, because they did not and they could not keep it. Again, Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of or for transgressions until the offspring, Christ, should come, to whom the promises had been made. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And this is why Paul elsewhere speaks of the effect of the Sinai law as death. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, he calls it the ministry of death carved in letters on stone. 2 Corinthians 3, 9, the ministry of condemnation. Romans 7, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. James does not bring up the command, love your neighbor as yourself, in its Sinai context, because we as Christians are under the Sinai covenant. We are not. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20, Paul says of himself that he is not under the law. Hebrews 3, 18, he says that when God speaks of a new covenant, he makes the first one, the covenant at Sinai, obsolete. Romans chapter 7, verse 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. Not to the Sinai law, but belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Brothers and sisters, what James is doing here is he is using, to use Paul's language when he writes to Timothy, he is using the law lawfully. He's using the law as law. He's using the law to reprove and to impress upon us how bad we are, how unable to please God in and of ourselves we are, to impress upon us how serious our sins of partiality in the body are. James is, in essence, saying, when those people come into church and you want to treat, for external reasons, how wealthy you think they are, how beautiful or handsome you think they are, how cool they are, how old or young they are, for any one of those ways you treat people, are tempted to treat people, and be judges, he's saying one act of that would condemn you to hell. It would make you a transgressor. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully to put us to death. And James is doing that. He wants us to see how serious this is. And that's why he does what he does. He says that if you break one part of the law, you've transgressed the covenant. You've cut yourself off from any possibility of the promised blessings. You deserve all the curses and all that because of how you treat someone outwardly. And to make sure we understand, then he uses the sixth and seventh commandment. He says, you can keep one of them, but if you break the other one, you are a transgressor. You have broken the covenant. He wants us to see the seriousness of this sin, to feel the weight of it. But he also intends to hold out to us Christ, which is where he takes us to in verses 12 and 13. See, the third thing he says in this text is that we must not practice partiality because of the nature of the new covenant, or as he calls it here, the law of liberty. Verses 12 and 13, so speak and so act, or speak in such a way and act in such a way as those who are to be judged not under that Sinai covenant that would only put you to death, but so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The Sinai covenant killed Israelites because they were sinful like us. The principle of that covenant was, Leviticus 18:5, the one who does the commandments shall live by them. And Paul specifically highlights that as the principle, as the genius, if you will, of the Sinai covenant in Romans 10, verse 5, and in Galatians 3, verse 12. The one who does, who perfectly keeps the commands, shall live by them. And Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3 that this is why the Sinai law was not of faith. The principle was do and live, not faith. Israel swore the oath, whatever the Lord says, we will do. But here's the great thing, friends. The reason the Sinai covenant promised life for obedience was because it was primarily and especially intended for the promised seed of the woman, for the promised seed, descendant of Abraham, for the true Israelite, for David's promised son, Jesus. This is so, so important. The law was intended for him and him only to fulfill. Everyone else under that law, it condemned them and served to point them then to the coming Israelite who would keep and fulfill that law for them. That's how the Sinai law serves as an administration of the covenant of grace, by holding the Israelites under sin so they would look to the promised deliverer who would be born under that law and deliver them from the curse of that law. The Sinai covenant was the stage, the platform that Jesus entered the world on. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He assumed, in that circumcision, all the responsibilities to do all the commandments in order to have life, not just for him, but for all of us. This is why Galatians 4 says what it does. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. You see, if the law saved, if the law gave life, then there's no need to be redeemed from under the law. And if the Sinai law is a covenant of grace, then how could Jesus be born under that law? He wasn't under a covenant of grace. He had to do the Father's will, to be the Christ. You see, he was born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we who believe in him might receive adoption as sons. And this is why Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this is why Jesus here calls it the law of liberty. The law of liberty is not how the Sinai law is described in Scripture. Paul describes the effect of the Sinai law in this kind of language from Galatians 3 and Galatians 4. He says that it imprisoned those that were under it, under sin, imprisoned, that it held people captive under the law, that Israelites were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. He even says that Hagar represents the covenant at Mount Sinai and that she bears children for slavery. But believers have been set free from that by Christ's death. We have been set free from the guilt of our sin that was reinforced by the Sinai covenant through Jesus, who has perfectly fulfilled that covenant on our behalf. And so Paul says, Galatians 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." See, this is the king's law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5, verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You see how it comes around full circle. And he is saying here in verse 12, since we are going to be judged, our standing before God is based upon another, the Lord Jesus, standing in our place under the curses of the covenant in order to be redeemed and be right with God. Since God has dealt with us in that way, we should speak in such a way and act in such a way that it shows that we are being judged under this law of liberty in Christ. You see, he's bringing us back to chapter 2, verse 1. As those who hold faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of glory, we should not show partiality. They don't go together. When God treats us with such mercy and grace, then we can't go out and treat others in such a discriminatory and shallow sort of a way. Verse 13 reminds us of what our Savior says in his instruction on the Lord's Prayer. Remember, he says, if we don't forgive others their sins, neither will our Father in heaven forgive our sins. This is not a new law for righteousness. These are the fruits of those who have a righteousness before God by faith in Jesus Christ. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. The person who shows no mercy is the person who does not know Christ. But as those who know Christ, we are to excel and we are to pursue growing and showing mercy, not being judges of people on outward shallow things. Our Savior's mercy triumphs over our judgment, because he was judged and condemned in our place. And brothers and sisters, it is important that we have a deep sense of the relief from the law, that we know and are assured that we are right with God in Christ. And in light of that mercy, let's gladly and heartily take up the King's law. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture. We do understand and acknowledge, we hear your reproof and correction that the things that we consider slight and small, like having discriminatory thoughts based upon outward things, that these are really very serious sins. They are so serious that they would make us transgressors of the Sinai covenant and worthy of your condemnation. We acknowledge and we agree that that is a righteous standard. We thank you for your mercy that has reached out to us when we were so unworthy, truly unworthy, and that you have lifted us up in Christ, our Lord of glory. And so we pray that we will take up his command to love one another as he has loved us, that we will really take that to heart, and that you will give us grace and power in these things to do this with one another in very tangible ways. Help and strengthen us and forgive us our many sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare.